Well, I imagine you're tired. I imagine all of us are tired. It's great to be able to come together on occasions like this to study and worship, and after a fine meal, that was an exceptional meal, just tremendous. We appreciate the good food. I might mention before I get started here that the Medina truck came this last week and picked up the bags that we had ready. We had several bags for them. And the Lubbock people are supposed to come this coming Tuesday. I hope to get a check from Randy before then, and we'll give them their goods and check. Keep praying for the people that we support, the works, various endeavors. A lot goes on. A lot needs to go on to help people, and we certainly want to be a part of that. Learning from lies. Learning from lies. That's the lesson this afternoon. I do not have the capacity to overestimate the value of truth. There's just no way to do it. And when we stop emphasizing it to ourselves, we make ourselves exceedingly vulnerable to all kinds of compromises and temptations and suggestions by people that don't know the truth. That's why it's so important that we know the truth and that we stay with the truth. There's an interesting way that John indicates the significance of truth in 1 John 2 and verse 21. And he says, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Isn't that something? All the way through the book of John, he says, you know you're right with God because of this. You know this. You know this and this and this and this. It is one of these tremendously encouraging and consoling books. And whenever somebody comes along and begins to, in the field of epistemology, begins to criticize the concept of being sure about things, this is a New Testament book that just reassures us. I was talking to Glenn a day or two ago, and he'd just recently gone over to West Virginia, and the Warren Center, the Warren Christian Apologetics Center, had put on an event over there, and they had a man from Free Hardeman that had come to speak, and he was going over the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus. And I'm sure, and Glenn said, for the most part, it was excellent. But then he said he got right down to the end, and he began to, these are not Glenn's words, but sort of take it back. Instead of saying we could know this because of this, and we can know this because of this and all that, then he gets down to some sort of suggested gray area. You can't really be sure about certain things. And it just has the effect of ruining the effect of the lesson. That's because he didn't know much about epistemology. And that's why somebody has to study that and think about that, so that we can have someone to consult when people in the church start saying, well, you can be as confident as you want to, but you can't be absolutely sure that you've got the truth. And you read a book like 1 John, and he says, now, brethren, I've written to you because you know the truth. Because you know the truth. And we know this. If you have the truth, it has no lie. No lie is of the truth. Incredible. That's the kind of stuff that gives you backbone. Literature in the New Testament that really strengthens you. And then the devil, somehow, some way, has so much impact on even God's people in the area of knowledge claims, and all of that. In this lesson this afternoon, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time, but I want to talk about learning from lies. Learning from lies. And the first point is, lies may be partly true. And this is what creates so much of a temptation to them. They become more believable because the devil mixes up a falsehood with the truth. The whole compound structure is false, but it has a little bit of truth in it, and so that makes us swallow it easier. That's what it did with the woman in the garden. God knows you will become as God. But the first thing He says was, He said, you're not going to die. See, there's the falsehood. You're not going to die. Well, God said we would die. Well, you're not going to die. And God knows that you'll become as God, knowing the difference between good and evil. So she took that thought, and then she looked at the tree. Well, it looks good. It looks like the fruit would be desired to make one wise. And so she ate it. But that followed what He said, you're not going to die. That has been the battle all through the history of mankind. God says one thing, the devil says a contradictory thing, and here we are set to believe one or the other. One or the other. So, a lie may be partly true so as to make it more believable. Number two, a lie may be just what I want to hear. That makes it very appealing to me. When somebody comes along with a doctrine or a view, and you begin to think about what the impact of that would be, what the implications of it would be, and think about the way you are, and you say, well, I wish that were true. If that were true, you've heard me say this, if that were true, I'd be glad to preach it. There are some doctrines that have an appeal to us in the situations that we're in. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, Paul warned Timothy to take advantage of the time that he had to preach the gospel, because the time was coming when men would not endure sound doctrine. But they would have itching ears. Itching ears. They want to gravitate to this doctrine and this one and on, but they're going to give up the truth. Things come along and are said that have appeal to people. Jeremiah chapter 29, you have that sort of a thing discussed in the book of Jeremiah. It looks like in that chapter, Jeremiah is back, he's in Palestine. The first set of deportees in the Babylonian captivity have already been taken away. They're over there in Babylon. Jeremiah has told the people that the captivity is going to last 70 years. So you people need to build your houses, settle in, and seek the welfare of the place where you are. There's no point in trying to foment a counter-revolution. There's no place for bitterness. Build your houses, settle in, settle down. You've got 70 years. But they didn't want to hear that. And so over there in Babylon, there were men that were rising up and calling themselves prophets. Calling themselves prophets. And evidently, they were suggesting that it's not going to be like Jeremiah said. It's not going to be 7 years. Maybe a shorter period of time. It's not going to be as long as Jeremiah says. Well, which would you believe if you're over there? You've already been, catapulted out of your home. Which would you want to believe? You would want to believe the man that says it's going to be shorter. But there's a difference in trusting in a lie and a false prophet and desiring the truth of God. Men have always been vulnerable right there, because the lie may be stated as something that I would really want it to be. When people learn the truth of the gospel and then they think about all the time lost and all of the kinfolk lost, all the waste, the human waste, and you think about all that, what does this mean? This means that I have to say, he's lost, she's lost, they're lost. I have to say just about everybody's lost. One of the things that Joe Barnhart did in his debate with Brother Warren at the Denton Coliseum years and years and years ago was that he wanted the people to understand that according to Dr. Warren's position, most of the people of the world were lost. Well, that may prejudice people in the audience against what Brother Warren is saying, but it has not one effect on whether or not what he's saying is true. But sometimes people buy into lies because it's what they want to hear. Or it may be the means of what they want to acquire. The third point, The lies may seem to be the means of acquiring what sounds like it's very desirable. 2 Peter chapter 2. Do you remember, this came up, I think it was last Wednesday night. People that have been, they've made the great escape. They've left the world of lust and corruption. They're in Christ. But they're new converts. They're new converts. And then the devil, you know, he couldn't keep them from being added to the church. But now his next move will be, but he can now do something to them that will have the effect of corrupting them anyway. And so he says, for uttering great swelling words of vanity, 2 Peter 2:18, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he also brought into bondage. And then he says, now if they have corrupt these new converts, the last state is worse than the first. But it's interesting to think about that, because a new convert comes into Christ, you know, and he's full of vitality and interest and energy. I've seen that kind of thing. And then Satan brings a false teacher in. And the false teacher gets his ear and begins to teach distorted doctrine. Oh, it's not like the preacher says. It's not like the elders are saying. I found out that it's like this and this and this. And he lets them think there's some way to be lascivious while being faithful. Imagine that. I can be lascivious and faithful, promising them liberty. I am at liberty to be loose while saved. My goodness. Boy, if that's true, that's pretty good stuff. That's pretty good doctrine. The doctrine, the lie, may promise what you think you might at some level like to have. And so he says, and if they get those people, it's a shame and a disgrace, and anybody would do anybody that way. But the last state is worse than the first. And in that same passage, 2 Peter 2:18, number 4, lies may become believable when I am the most vulnerable. You should be a lot stronger spiritually than you used to be. Some of you ought to be tremendously spiritually strong given the length of time that you've been practicing Christianity. But maybe the devil catches you by yourself like he seems to have caught Eve in the garden by herself. There's no evidence that Adam was right there when she caved in. Finds you in a certain situation where you're vulnerable. Maybe you're lonely. Remember one of the strategies of the cult that became... it became the Boston movement, later the Crossroads movement, Gainesville, Florida, years and years ago. You know, they would take advantage of young people a long way from home on the college campus. Here's somebody that's vulnerable, maybe lonely. And then you shroud him with love. They called it love bombing. And you cover him with love, and then you get him into this group. A lie may become believable because I'm so vulnerable. And I'm desperate for attention. I'm desperate for help. I'm desperate for company. I'm desperate for feeling like I'm a part of the group or whatever it might be. And so I buy into a lie. I buy into a lie. You know, I was telling Glenn the other day, you think about this, brethren, the way that I grew up and the imbalance we had in some of the preaching and teaching at the time about evangelism, what our preachers were telling us, the Crossroads people just finally implemented. Guilt evangelism. They just finally took it and followed the implications of it and developed a cult out of it. We didn't go that far. We just taught some imbalance regarding it. But the devil knows how to take an imbalance and distort it into error and just destroy people tremendously. Well, at any rate, number five. A lie may appear believable because it appeals to my sense of sacrifice. Now, this is a different kind of point. The devil wants me to do something, and he appeals to me on my sense of decency and righteousness and self-sacrifice. You know, Paul would talk to Timothy about how that punishing your body doesn't affect your spirit. But, if you're an ascetic, you tend toward that. You think in terms of punishing the body. I need to punish my body. You know, I need to really hurt myself because that's going to make me inwardly pure. It's going to make me more spiritual, as it were. 1 Timothy 4, there were those that advocated that, forbidding to marry. What did that appeal to? Well, if somebody had a distorted view of sexuality and they said, I think I could be more righteous. I think I could be more righteous if I were a eunuch. I think I could be more righteous if I weren't married. If you distort concepts, and if somebody says, even being married, that seems to have some sort of a taint to it because of sexual expression. If you're not balanced on that, and then somebody comes along with a doctrine and says, you ought not be married. And the Corinthians asked Paul about that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Now that we've become Christians and our mates have not, should we give them up? Well, no. That's not the way you treat marriage. That's not what the Bible demands in this particular situation. So you forbid to marry, and you say, "Don't eat meat." So, well, my goodness, that's a good way to be better. Why is it a good way to be better? If you don't know any better, then it may seem like a good way to get more morally better. Years and years ago, June and I got to go to a place on one of these restoration history tours. Interesting place in Kentucky called Shaker Village. I think I've mentioned that to you before. Ann Lee founded a group of people called the Shakers. And they had their religious formulas and dances and things like that. And had a beautiful place, beautiful campus. They may have had more than one, but we just saw the one, But one of the tenets of their religious doctrine was that to be a Shaker, you have to give up marriage. Imagine that. So if you join the cult, you gave up your children. And then, of course, everybody would help raise your children. But you didn't have them as a husband and wife. And did you know that one or two of the preachers that had been involved in the restoration movement, they left the church and got involved in that? It happened in the 1800s. How can somebody who has known some truth be bought in by something like that? Well, if you've never been sure about your own sexuality and the expression of it, then somebody says, "Now here's a religion, and we're going to give up marriage." My goodness, that's going to make us stronger. That's going to make us better, more convicted. We're going to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. We'll do it. So it's a part of history, part of American religious history. The Shakers are. And then number six, a lie may be bought because it appeals to your naivety and your innocence. Innocence, naivety. 1 Kings 13, when we all read that story of the young prophet dying because he believed the lie, we read through the details of that and we just think, well, that just sort of seems like it's unfair. Here's a prophet of God, a young prophet that God sends to Bethel to cry against the altar that Jeroboam has set up there as a place of worship, the southern part of Israel. He didn't call on the old prophet that lived there in the area, but he sent a young prophet and told him not to go home with anybody, don't eat or drink, just go do your business there, cry against the altar, and come home by a different route than you used to go up there. So it was a very clear assignment. And then this old prophet's boys are there, and they, at the inauguration of this altar, And they go home and tell their prophet father what had happened. And so he goes after him and tries to get him to come home. And he says, no, I can't do that. God said not to go home with anyone. I'm a prophet too. And God wants you to come home with me. But he lied to him. And so he goes home, and while they're sitting there having a meal, then the word of the Lord comes to the old prophet, not to the young one, and promises him that he's not going to get back to the family cemetery. He's going to be killed. And sure enough, on the way home, he's killed. And you think, boy, that just doesn't sound fair. But the lesson that God is teaching is the power and the significance and the ruining nature of believing a lie. That's what it's all about. Never believe a lie. But he was a young man. He was innocent. He was naive. He was very vulnerable like that. Truth is truth. But lies make appeal when we're sometimes lacking in experience. Number 7, sometimes they make their appeal because we're desperate. Why did Peter deny the Lord 3 times? Man, he was feeling the pressure. He would never have done that in another situation, but feeling the pressure. And Jesus has already been arrested. It's dangerous to be associated with Jesus. I know not the man. And so lies are born of desperation. David, Rahab, Peter, all of them. Number 8, the devil is always involved every time a lie is told. Somehow, some way, John 8:44. And number 9, God makes use of them. I don't know if I need to take the time to look at all these or not. There are 2 passages particularly I want to mention. They're complex. They're complex. In Ezekiel 14, verse 9, God says this, "And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel." That simply shows that regardless of what the devil does and what he does with people and what the people do with the devil, God is still managing the whole affair to His glory and to the bringing about of His will. And that passage we went to this morning in 1 Kings chapter 22 regarding Ahab and Micaiah, there's a most interesting thing. We got right down close to it, and I said, I don't want to read this. Now I want to get to it later. But right quickly, in 1 Kings 22, verse 18, "The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord." Here's what Micaiah says. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" You know, he wants to get back that town. He wants the king of Judah to help him. Syria has that property right now. And so he says, Ahab wants to know that. And God says, well, I want to know who's going to persuade Ahab to go on up there. "And one said on this manner and another on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so." Incredible. It's a complex matter. But God is saying there's a sense in which all of the lying spirits, they only operate under the control and auspices of the omnipotence and omniscience of God. All of them. God is not the direct cause, and God is no liar. Just like God cannot be tempted, and He doesn't tempt anybody. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for Him to lie. But He can use circumstances to bring about His will in the salvation and the damnation of people. Ezekiel 14 and 1 Kings 22 are two passages that show God's enormously conclusive and overwhelming management of even false doctrine, lying spirits, and all error. All to His glory and to the salvation of righteous people. And number 10, lies. The Bible never excuses a one of them. Many lies are told in Scripture. Maybe we've heard lies. And have you thought, every Sunday in worship services and all the time at funeral services, some of the most significant lies are told. Some of the most significant lies are told. Let's always remember the words of John. I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth. I've written to you because you know the truth. And no lie is of the truth. That'll face us all at death and judgment. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we sing. While we sing, won't you come?